You have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me, and I'm going to launch this morning in the book of Genesis, the second chapter. If you want to edge over that way, we'll pick up there in just a few minutes. As we talk about and kind of round the corner on the idea of applying faith to life, that's been our series here for the summer. You've got the outline in your bulletin as well if you want to follow my words this morning. We're asking the question, how can we apply faith, my faith, to my life? Last week, we looked at faith development, and I suggested that the first avenue of spiritual experience is the mind. God wants to work first in your mind in order to work in your life. It begins in the head, between the ears. And the change, the metamorphosis we saw with the bug last week, starts with a change of attitude, the way that you think. The way that you see, really beliefs, which always prompt behavior. The way to change somebody's behavior is ultimately to change their beliefs. Knowledge of God, as we looked at it last week, so that I can trust in God and therefore represent Him. Not just with my words, but with my work, with my life, with my actions. The context for much of spiritual growth, I want to suggest to you today, is nothing short of relationships. That's where God wants to do a large percentage of His work in your thought life and in your heart and in your hands, as we said, your actions. And that is via interactions. It's the laboratory of life, relationships. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18, God, as He has crowned creation with mankind, and He's assigned Adam the task of naming the animals, and the Bible tells us that there was no helper suitable for him. Verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Women, how many of you have discovered that over the years? It's not good to leave men alone. Who's watching Dad? Who's in charge of him today? It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a, what does your version say? A helpmate, a helper suitable for him. Boy, there's the second theological premise we can pull from that scripture. Not only is it not good for men to be alone, but they need help. How many women would say, I found that out to be true as well? Lots of help. As scripture portrays it here. God says it's not good for men to be alone. You know what? There has never been a greater population on planet Earth, and there's probably never been a higher population of lonely people. It's rampant everywhere you turn. In fact, some of the most lonely people you'll find in some of the most crowded places. I bet you've experienced that, perhaps in an airport, traveling home for some reason, alone. Well, you're not alone. There's people everywhere, all over the place, and yet you're lonely. And God said, that's not my plan. That's not what I've purposed for mankind ever to be alone. And so what God does in Scripture is He designs what we want to call social institutes. They are, as the Bible tells us, authorities that are instituted by God. They're systems whereby people can relate to one another. And I'd like to suggest three of these in terms of review. We've looked at these over the years in various contexts. Because God is not a God of disorder. He's organized for us society in these three spheres. Marriage and family, first of all. Secondly, nation and state. And then finally and thirdly, the church. Let's just take a moment and let's look at those three: family, nation, and church. And I want to suggest to you that therein lies the laboratory in which God wants to work in your life and teach you to apply your faith to life. Back to that passage in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to make a helpmate suitable for man. And so you read on in the chapter, and the father gives away the first bride in a wedding in a garden. And Moses summarizes the scene in verse 24, parting shot in chapter 2. For this reason, I like the version that says this, for this cause, because I think marriage is a cause. It's something that you and I ought to get on board with and fight for. The sanctity of, certainly the sanctity of life, but the sanctity of marriage. This is God's institute. He designed it. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two become one, almost magically. A whole new entity, never seen before on planet Earth. Two become one. E pluribus unum, from the many, one. Unity, according to God's design for marriage. And I'm going to suggest family as a result, because he's given the mandate, now be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with people. It's one of the first social institutes. It is the first social institute, family, founded on marriage. I like Psalm 68, 6. It says, God has set the lonely in families. God's design is that everybody have someone, that everyone have, ideally, a family. Now, I believe the Bible allows for the church to become a surrogate family, oftentimes in situations where there are none, perhaps an orphan, perhaps someone who's lost family members. The church can step up as a surrogate in that respect and become family in kind. I think that's a great place to apply your faith. I think it's one of the hardest places. Has anybody noticed that? Because it's ongoing. It's all the time. It's consistent. We let our guard down when we walk through the door, don't we? And sometimes we're bombarded with all kinds of things at home, which test, according to our series this summer, our faith and teach us, ideally, how to respond faithfully as God would have us to do. Checking my attitudes, my incentives. There's an ongoing challenge from time to time, if not all the time. My faith at home. A second institute where God wants to develop your faith, where he wants to teach you to apply faith to life, is the nation or the state. God told Abraham, I will make a great nation out of you. Certainly did. 4,000 years ago, he said that, and on continues. Miraculously, that nation of Israel. And he promises in Psalm 33 that the nation whose God is the Lord will be, let me rephrase it, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Has that ever been true, do you think, of the United States? Was there a time prior when this nation's God was the Lord? Boy, I think we could arguably say that this country was founded on principles of faith. And repetitively and increasingly, we are being challenged to release those, at least from the public square, aren't we? And I think we have a problem with that, because the Bible says, if the Lord is God of your nation, you'll be blessed. If he isn't, boy, good luck, come what may. Much of the context of the New Testament instruction that we read takes place in the context, guess what? Of a hostile government, nation or state. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was born into what kind of society? You think our society is in decline? You go back and study the first century in Judea and the surrounding areas as a result of Roman rule. When Herod got word of the possibility of competition, a newborn king, what happened? All hell broke loose to Bethlehem. The slaughter of who knows how many innocent lives as a result. The Apostle Paul, likewise, writing some 40, 50 years after the fact, in Rome itself and surrounding territories, where the credo of the day was, Caesar is Lord. You remember the Heil Hitler kind of thing? That was, in essence, what was required of citizens of Rome. And yet, The New Testament challenge for every Christian was to declare not the lordship of Caesar, but the lordship of who? Of Jesus Christ. That's the context in which much of Scripture unravels. Now, interestingly enough, you would think that as we read the Bible, we would find all kinds of instructions how to overcome the government, how to take over the nation, how to make Christians out of them. It's not there. What's up with that? In fact, it's almost paradoxical. I mean, it's interesting if you read the Apostle Paul's attitude. Let me give you two passages as an example in the New Testament. And I'm going to suggest this is so because it's an institution of God, government. It's God instituted, and there's an authority structure in place that you and I are to align with. Now, I believe there are exceptions to that, certainly. There is a place for civil disobedience. Generally not so, however. Titus chapter 3. Got your Bible in hand? You can find that little book, New Testament book of Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people, Paul writing to many of them Roman citizens, some not, under a hostile government, which ultimately would execute him because of his message, the competition that Christ was presenting to Caesar. And yet Paul writes, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men, including governors. Let me show you another example of that. That's Titus. Pick up with me over in the book of Romans, chapter 13. A little bigger book and a little easier to find. Page to the left, chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1. Again, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Wow. That's a pretty powerful premise, isn't it? That God has his hand in politics? Well, let me rephrase that just a little bit. Let me rephrase that to say that God has established authority lines, including governance or government. It's his area, his issue. It's his institute. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Heads up and be careful. I think there's great opportunity for us to demonstrate faith in this area, the social area of our lives, as we live as citizens under the government that we find ourselves. And our instructions are, first of all, to submit, to obey the rules or the law. Verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? I do. Do you? Boy, I'm going to insert a phrase that's not in the Bible. Let me just suggest one thing. Then drive the speed limit. This was before cars were invented. I think that fits the context. Uh-oh, there's the police. Check your speed. How many of you hearts beating? Is he turning around? Paul says, just drive the speed limit. You'll have no problem with the authorities. Do you want to be free from the one, from fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, if you're speeding, let me stick it back in there, be afraid. As always, I was running late one day, my wife sitting beside me, and sure enough, flashing lights in the rearview mirror. I looked ahead of me, and there was nobody up front. In fact, I was the only one on the road. Thought, well, maybe he's speeding off to a fire or heart attack, or I better get over. And he did the same. And, you know the story. You know how the gig goes. You roll down your window and he walks over to you. And he asks that obvious question, do you know how fast you were going? If you don't, he's about to tell you, isn't he? So you better be you better be on. I had a guy ask me in Kinderhook here. This is over in Orland. He asked me in Kinderhook. He says, do you know why I pulled you over? I wanted to be smart. I honestly did. I want to give a quick response there. And I had to be true. I mean, I wanted to say, because you recognized me and you wanted to make sure we got a chance to talk. Lights on. I said, because I didn't have my seatbelt on. He said, you got it. Happened to be this guy in Orland. I had just done a funeral a week or two before, and he was one of the pallbearers. Recognize the guy. Some of you might know him. I can't remember his name. In fact, we stopped in at Chubby's to recover from the incident. And I asked the waitress, yeah, she knew him. I told her, I said, give him a high five next time you see him. Just tell him Pastor Irwin said, thanks, I owe you one. He let me off with a warning, as always. You know, I'm going to give you a warning this time. Guess what? Every time I get close to the town of Orland, I pay very close attention to the signs there. Did you know that there is a, 45 and then a 25 sign? I had skipped the 45 and it was just going all the way in. I don't anymore. Because I learned my lesson from Romans 13. He's God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. You know, therein lies a secret as to God's design for government and governance. It is to protect its citizenry, but it's also to punish wrongdoing or evil, isn't it? Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment. That's not a bad reason. I can't afford a ticket. But because of conscience. Paul says, you want to apply your faith to life? Live like an excellent citizen. Because of conscience, because you represent Jesus Christ. And the governing authorities will affirm you. They'll appreciate that. Verse 6, that's why we pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And you know what? We have an opportunity in this country every so often to vote. I think Christians ought to be very well informed and they ought to take that opportunity. Now, I'm not saying that Christians always make the best governors or politicians. But boy, if you want somebody who represents your values speaking on your behalf, whether it's local, whether it's state or national, I think we need to hunt down those kinds of people and support them. In office. They are servants of God. Give everyone what you owe him. If taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's the second institute of God. Marriage and family, nation and state. Let me suggest a third one. It's the church. Jesus Christ said it like this. I will build my church. Remember the next line? And the gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. Now, was he talking about building a building? What do you and I know about the church in the New Testament? Yes, in the Old Testament. They were instructed to build a building. They were instructed to build the temple, weren't they? Never in the New Testament are they told to build anything. Not even an altar. I mean, there are altars all over the place in the Old Testament, but not in the New. What is it that God's building then? I'm going to build my church. In essence, I'm going to build my people, his people. And the gates of hell will not withstand the onslaught of my movement of Christianity. In essence, I think Jesus is saying. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians to excel in the gifts that build up the church, God's people, you and I. It's the social institute of God, of which we ourselves are a part. And I'm going to suggest where we can grow and ought to grow in our faith on an ongoing and regular basis. The church. Now, the Bible talks of the church as a universal group of Christians or God's people, but it also talks about local churches, regional places where Christians gather, congregations like ours, where God's word is taught and disciples follow Christ. Our local church, you know, for years we've existed with what we think is a simple definition of who we are. In fact, as many years as I've been here, just about, we've printed it on the front of the bulletin, in case you're wondering. You got your bulletin in hand, turn over there real quick. Read with me our mission statement. This is a reminder, in so many words, a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches the church is, this third institute, God's people, and how he would organize them. Can you see it there? Read it with me. We honor God through regularly assembling together to worship him as Lord, study and obey his word, and attend to the needs of his people. When we leave, we go out commissioned as Christ's representatives to a needy world. I love that statement because I think it does a good job of summarizing one objective and what we've called our priorities, our value statement as a church. The objective is the first line, to honor God. Give me a better reason for existence. None of you chose to be. It was God's will that you should be. He's placed you on planet Earth, and God has a prerogative to take your life when your days are through. And when you stand before God, he's going to ask you specifically to give an account for the way that you lived your life. And I think in summary, it's going to be whether you honored him or whether you honored yourself or someone else in his place. To honor God. Boy, that's the deciding question in any venture for Christians and for churches. Would God be honored by this decision, by this opportunity? If not, certainly it doesn't matter to us. If so, boy, we ought to continue with caution to consider how we might want to do this as a church and you individually. Why do we exist? To honor God. How do we honor God? Well, just look back at the statement there just for a sec. Encoded there are those four priorities. Do you see them? Number one is worship. First and foremost, we acknowledge him as God with our lips and hopefully with our lives. Secondly, notice his word is preeminent. It's primary. God speaks. It's the revelation of God, and we want to give great attention to what he says and how it applies to our lives on a regular basis. We study and obey his word. But notice number three, his people, you and I, this congregation and beyond. We need to consider needs and concerns and what we can do on behalf, in Christ's name, of the needy. But that's not it, is it? Number four, represent him. You and I are his representatives, Monday through Saturday. Throughout the week, your assignment, my assignment, as the church, not united or congregated here, but dispersed, we represent him in a needy world. Therein, I believe God is honored. I think God is glorified. And we as a church affirm that. It's that institution where God wants to develop our faith and teach us to live it out. I think church is kind of like a huddle in a football game. This isn't the game. This is the huddle. We're coming together to get some instructions, encourage one another. Hey, nice job. Good block there. Thank you for that. Hey, you missed that pass. I'm going to throw it to you again. Be looking over your right shoulder this time, not your left. Remember those days? Go for the bomb. Well, who's going to block? Doesn't matter. Everybody go for the bomb. You know, shoestring. We're losing here. Ready, break, and off we go. In about 15 minutes, we're going to say, ready, break, and off you go. Where's the game played? It's played out there when you and I go. And hopefully we come back next week not beat up, battered, and bruised. Wow, you look terrible. Been one of those weeks. Let me prop you up a little bit. You might need that. But to say, nice job this week. I love the way you handled that situation. I could see God was using you. Hey, he answered a prayer there, didn't he? And we encourage one another to continue on in the game. A number of years ago, I outlined what I suggested was my pastoral polity. It was an imperative, or four imperatives. An imperative is just something that's important, necessary, or compelling. It's urgent. And I believe as a pastor, there are four things that every member of this church can do. We just define what the church does corporately in light of our calling as his people. The first is your daily walk. To me, that's the most substantial of all. That is to walk with God daily, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, you and I. Secondly, it's our weekly worship. I think it is important to get together for a huddle. I think we want to acknowledge our coach and king, Jesus. And we're praying for him. We're playing for him and encourage and help one another in the process. Worship. Thirdly, it's smaller group connections. We've suggested that from 1996 when I first started here. Hey, let's start some small groups. Let's get people together in smaller groups because there's something that happens there that can't happen easily in a larger group of people. Have you noticed that? Formal instruction and corporate worship are much more akin to a large group meeting like this. But in small groups, boy, there's spiritual nurture and accountability. There's things that happen, conversations and sharing that we really don't have time or the structure for this morning. Small group connections. And the fourth thing that I've suggested as an imperative is gifted service. It's gifted service. That's not my idea. That's God's idea. Because he's gifted you to serve in some form or capacity. Not necessarily here at the church. Could be out there somewhere. In some way, God is willing and desirous that you will serve him with a spiritual gift that he's given for you to serve others. How do we apply our faith? Marriage and family, nation and state, the church. Those are the places where I think our faith can be active, where it can grow and develop. Do you know what? All those things, because they're social institutes, point to one thing. The zinger. Relationships. It's where it's at. I was in a meeting one time, actually a training session. This was a missions training session. The guy that was speaking was a missionary in Germany, had been a missionary in Germany, Daryl Bowe. And I haven't a clue what he was talking about. I don't remember anything from the meeting. Isn't that a terrible admission? Except for one line, Lebensstuf. Because he said it in German, caught my attention, Lebensstuf. Anybody study German? I had never studied German. So I asked him afterwards. I said, Daryl, what's Lebensstuf? And he phrased it in English. It's the stuff of life. Lebensstuf. The context was relationships. His premise is that relationships is what fulfills life. Now listen, I bet you've had one of these. If you didn't, one of your kids or grandkids did. A little stuffed animal that lost its stuffing. We had a Puffalump that survived a couple of kids, and then we had to burn it at our house. Soft and silky, and these little kids, they love the feel of those things. But my wife had to restuff it several times before we finally laid it to rest in the backyard. The Puffalump. Because it's lost its stuffing. It's lost its substance. Daryl nailed it on the head. He said, the substance of life, Lebensstuf, is relationships. That's what gives fulfillment. That fills full your life. Or the lack of them make you empty or feeling so. And for good reason, God has ordained institutes, places where you and I can practice our faith that relate wholly to relationships, the essence of which is love. It's the greatest of these, Paul said. It's the first and foremost commandment. Remember, Jesus was approached by a zealous Pharisee. What's the greatest commandment? Love. That's where it's at. To love God, that's the vertical. But he didn't leave it there, did he? To love horizontal, your neighbor. That's Lebensstuf. That's the stuff of life. If you and I are going to apply our faith, we've got to apply it in the area of relationships. There's no other way to live out your faith than in terms of relationships. I like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the only thing that counts, and anytime you see an absolute like that, take absolute caution here. What do you mean by that? The only thing that counts, he said, Galatians 5:6 is expressing your faith in love. Wow. Faith expressed in love. Jesus told his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment. Are you ready? Go to church every Sunday. Write that one down. I don't want you to miss it. Is that what it was? Guys, I'm giving you a new commandment. Read your Bible daily. I had a pastor tell me, you got to read it from your knees or it doesn't count. Anybody ever heard that one? That lasts about 15 minutes for most of us. Read your Bible. That's the new commandment. Do good works, tithe. What was Jesus' new commandment? Just one thing. Love. Love. He qualified it, in this case, not your neighbor as yourself is the great second great commandment, but to love how? As I loved you. In the context of John 13, what had Jesus just done? He'd wash their feet. They got the message, didn't they? He said, I've left you an example so you can do as I have done. Love one another. Serve one another. Take care of, care for one another. One another. One another. Over and over and over you see that word repeated in the New Testament because that's where it's at. It's relationships. Now to summarize, as we think about applying our faith to life this morning, I want to suggest to you that every one of you wears several hats. Now you say, I don't like hats. Well, figuratively speaking, you know what I mean? Look at your outline there. I don't know, maybe we've got it in the next point there. And I want to suggest to you that there are several roles that you play on a regular basis that could be represented by hats. Notice there, the Christian life is a role that you play. If you have a family, if you're married, or if you have kids as a spouse or as a parent, that's another hat, or two actually, isn't it, that you wear. If you are younger and have parents or brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you, that's your hat, guys in the front row, that you wear. If you're in school or if you work, your occupation, it's a hat that you wear on a weekly basis. The roles that you play represent responsibilities that God has given you, God-given responsibilities to carry forth that role according to his will. Did you know that? Now look at the list there on the board. Which do you think is the most important? How many of you get paid, those of you who are presently working, at being a family member? Anybody get allowance? How many of you are paid by your friends to be their friend? How many of you get paid to be a Christian? Wouldn't that be nice? You come to church and we just pass the offering, take out what you need. Yeah, I don't need that much this week. Just the opposite, isn't it? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Make that first and foremost. The most important hat that you and I wear on a daily basis, I'm going to argue, is the Christian hat. If you're a son or a daughter of God, there is nothing more important that you can do today or tomorrow than represent him. That's first. However, there's no conflict of service in Christian duty. There's none. Because if you are a Christian, if you're in line with God, then he's going to line you up with the next hat. As a husband or a wife, wants you to work in that area as well. It's ongoing every day, isn't it, husbands and wives? And you know what? If you've got kids or grandkids, boy, that's an important hat to wear. You wear that hat as well, don't you? And that role carries corresponding responsibilities that God wants to teach you to apply your faith to in that relationship as well. Friendships, work, for me it's number four. I'm a pastor, but that's not the most important thing I do on any given basis. My first hat, most important, is my walk with God, as I believe yours is. Secondly, it's my walk with my wife, and thirdly, it's my walk with my kids. You're number four. My job or your job. Ought to. Doesn't always, does it? We can reverse those roles sometimes, and we push things ahead. Contrary to how God has designed, I'm going to suggest you and I to live. In application this morning, how do we apply our faith to life? Well, I'd like to know if there's anything more important in your life than relationships, for starters. Technically, you probably get an A on the exam if you write no. Now, practically speaking, check yourself midweek, okay? See if that's still true. Or maybe even mid-afternoon for a few of you. You may have lost your sanctification by the time you get home and have to regain it. Number two, have you learned how to apply your faith to relationships? How to trust God in the midst of the roles and the responsibilities that he's given you on a daily, weekly, regular basis? That's where we're at, isn't it? Those social institutes that he's designed, and for you and I to get in line with his design. And then finally, are you personally responsible in your life roles? I'm going to ask the music team if you come on up, and we'll finish out this morning. As they're coming, I'd like to illustrate this with a story. It's a sad story, recent story. Some of you knew the Summies lost a son this week. Sudden death, young guy, relatively young, 40 years old. It is always sobering. You know, you go to a funeral like that, unexpected. Who would have thought a week ago that this crowd of people would be gathered for this purpose? And at the same time, I see it as a privilege and a divine, really, opportunity as a pastor to speak to people at that difficult moment. Sitting right here in the front row is a wife and two kids, high school kids, teenagers, prematurely bidding farewell to dad, to a husband. Unexpected. They weren't ready for the excitement. So much that was left unsaid. You know, at a moment like that, we read the obituary and we're impressed with all the things that people do, aren't you? Boy, they're busy. They got so much going on. And we give accolades for all the community involvement and for how hard they work. And it all boils down to really the front row at this point. What really impresses people is relationships. What kind of person? Each of those areas. What kind of dad? What kind of husband? What kind of friend? It's the unofficial job of the pastor to superintend the closing of the casket. I don't know if you knew that, but if you become a pastor, you need to learn that your job is to stay put when everybody leaves the room, and you oversee the closing of the casket. I've done that probably 200 times. It's a sobering moment, isn't it? They call it, my grandpa used to call it, the earthly remains, what's left on earth, I guess, the body. And it's always, almost always, a sad parting to watch family members being almost pried away. It's time to go now. We got to close the casket. He or she's gone. And in some cases, the despair. You know what? I think God wants you to live and die with integrity, without regret. And when we eulogize you, I wish you no harm. I hope I go before you do. But may it be that the word, the buzz, the feedback is what a guy, what a gal, a person who's genuinely cared about others. Good for him or her, all that they did at their life. It's only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What will that be? I think God told us today it's relationships. It's the quality of relationships. The ongoing, everyday maintenance of those relationships. That's where your faith, where the rubber meets the road, where your faith meets life. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we close, we ask you to encourage our hearts. We have time, each one of us among the living today. if necessary, to make adjustments in the way that we're living out our faith in a way that is according to your plan and purpose. And we see that in Scripture as we look at the social institutes that you've designed, those authority structures that we are to align with. And we're reminded of that as we revisit this concept of relationships, of love as primary. And so prompt us, Holy Spirit, myself included, as we leave this place, to live in a way that demonstrates your truth. Certainly in our lives, in our thoughts, in our attitudes and actions, but most importantly in our relationships. That's my prayer today, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.